So as has been said this morning, we're in the season of Lent, and I do love that acrostic, let everyone now turn. As we come to Jesus through Lent, we are coming closer and closer to the cross. Lent is supposed to be a season where we seek God's grace to enable us to come closer to the cross, leading to that place where we become closer to the empty tomb and we celebrate the resurrection power of Christ in our lives. As we go through Lent, it has been common to give something up, and that reveals our thirst. That reveals what we're hungry for. All of us are thirsty people. And that's why God grieves as he looks out upon all of our lives and he sees the broken wells that don't hold water that we cut out for ourselves. God wants to satisfy our thirst, and we go so many places. And Lent gives us an opportunity during the church calendar to really consider those wells we turn to and then to lead us to repentance. And then, of course, on Sundays are exempted from the Lenten fast because we're to be reminded, even in the midst of our grief and our mourning and our sorrow, there still is a time for feasting. So I don't know what you've given up or are fasting from during Lent, but remember, you don't do that on Sunday because Sunday's a feast day, because Sunday's a day of celebration. Sunday's a day when Christians can never forget to be impacted by the beauty and wonder of the gospel of God's grace. So turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're continuing our series called The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. 39 verses of amazing grace. Not like you've heard it sung in church before, but the 39 books of the Old Testament. We're looking at various passages from each book that open our hearts to this incredible gospel of God's grace. The topic of this morning's message is avoiding a preposterous Christian life. You hear that word preposterous? It should conjure up images of things that are ludicrous, ridiculous. For instance, over Christmas, I'm sure many of us watched Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And there's the island of misfit toys. And one of the toys that I just constantly have in my imagination from time to time is the train with square wheels. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's preposterous. Or maybe you're in the checkout line at the grocery store and you see those crazy magazine covers and it talks about somebody being discovered that has eight heads, or perhaps there's something, a silly photo of like a rabbit chasing this ferocious lion into the jungle. Those things are ludicrous. They're ridiculous. Well, I would submit to you that though they're ridiculous, technically they're not really preposterous. See, preposterous has to do with confusing the front and the back. Preposterous. Pre means front. Post means back. Preposterous is confusing the front and the back. It's confusing the order of things. So if you want a picture of something that's preposterous, this would fit. Okay? Putting the cart before the horse. Now, that literally is preposterous. It's putting what is in front behind and what is last in front. And unfortunately, many believers live out a preposterous Christian life because they confuse the front and the back. The front of the Christian life is Christ, his perfectly obedient life on our behalf and his substitutionary death on our behalf. The back side of the Christian life is, well, the Christian life, a life of godliness, holiness, obedience. And God never in Scripture allows us to forget the order. God never presents to us a preposterous Christian life where we put the cart before the horse. We are never, no matter how mature we are in Christ, we are never to emphasize the life of a Christian before we emphasize the work of Christ. We are never to speak of the life of a Christian separate from the work of Christ. God doesn't do it anywhere in Scripture. He doesn't do it in Deuteronomy either. Anything else would be preposterous. So where are we in Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy is a book that covers about 3 weeks in the life of Israel. Israel had been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness because of her unbelief, because of her disobedience, her refusal to enter the promised land because they got afraid of the people who lived there, even though God promised he was going to take care of those people. So that generation that rebelled, that wouldn't trust God's promises and grace, that generation died. They were told they're never going to enter the promised land, but their children, who they said were the reasons why they were afraid to go fight, their children they feared for, they will enter into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy gives us a second accounting of the law. Deuteronomy 5 covers the Ten Commandments that were already covered in Exodus 20. So Deuteronomy means second law, a second recounting of the law of God. But the order of the horse and the cart is never confused. All through Deuteronomy, God makes it clear that the front end of Israel's life is the love of God. And the second end, what follows from that, is holy living. So at the edge of the promised land, God recounts his love, gospel privileges, and our gospel responsibilities. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along with me as I read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. This is the word of God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are today. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes. Help us to see what the preposterous Christian life is and enable us to avoid it. Enable us to live the normal Christian life, the biblical life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Our passage this morning could be summarized by the Apostle John in his first letter. In 1 John 4:19, John writes these words. We love because he, God, first loved us. We love because God first loved us. Notice, John writes the verse in such a way that we avoid the preposterous Christian life. Pre is kept pre, post is kept post. The front is Christ, his finished work, and the love of God. The post, what follows the cart after the horse, is loving God. We love because he first loved us. So we're going to unpack Deuteronomy 10 this morning using the framework of that summary that keeps the horse before the cart, 1 John 4:19. You should see an outline there that has that in front of you. First of all, love God because he first loved us. Deuteronomy is filled with rehearsals, restatements, and repetitions of God's love for his people, even in spite of their rebellion. For example, in the chapter before this, in chapter 9, Moses recounts for us the whole circumstances surrounding the golden calf. Remember that from Exodus? Moses was up on the mountain and he was receiving the Ten Commandments. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. The people became impatient. They didn't know whether God had destroyed Moses. They didn't know whether a wild animal had eaten him. So they decided they were going to make their own gods and begin to worship and have parties to try to placate their own gods. And they became immoral and they engaged in drunkenness and other kinds of revelry. And then Moses came down and God wanted to destroy Israel, start all over with a new people. But we find out earlier here in chapter 10 that Moses interceded for the people. And God heard Moses. And he relented from his anger. And not only did he not destroy them, but he reaffirmed his promise that Israel would in fact enter the promised land, that they would inherit it, that God in fact would fight for them, even in spite of their rebellion. And the application for us is that Christ is our newer and better Moses, and his blood intercedes for us, even in the midst of our sin and failure and rebellion. And Christ pleads his wounds so that the Holy Spirit continues to pull us more and more further up and further in to every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. The scriptures emphasize first and foremost, above all things, God's love and mercy and grace. Look at verse 15, a verse that I hope will blow you out of the water. God set his heart in love upon Israel. That also applies to the Christian. God set his heart in love on us. Now, this is gonna cause some of you to struggle a little bit. You may squirm in your seats. You know literally what the Hebrew says? God fell in love with Israel. Does that make you feel uncomfortable to talk about the love of God in terms of romantic vocabulary? Well, my first question is, why does that make you feel uncomfortable? Is it a little too emotional? Maybe a little bit too ooey-gooey? Maybe a little bit too worldly? Well, didn't seem to bother God, because he's the one that wants us to understand that his heart falls in love with us. Do you remember what it's like to fall in love? Your heart is knit to another person. You can't take a drink of water or lay down to go to sleep or drive down the highway without thinking about them. they're on your mind all the time. You begin to feel you could not live without them. And that's exactly the picture God wants us to have of His love for us. You may feel uncomfortable, but you need to hear this. If you know Christ, the God of the universe is madly in love with you. He has set His heart in love upon you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. God says, I found Jacob in a desert land. I encircled him. I surrounded him with my love, with my protection. I cared for him, and I have kept him as the apple of my eye. Some of us are parents, grandparents. You see that child coming through the door, running towards you, and that child is the apple of your eye. That child begins to occupy the most tender place of your heart. People, you can't make this stuff up. This is God's description of His heart toward you. Do you actually think you experience more love for a person, for a spouse, for a soulmate, for a child? Do you actually think you're more adept at experiencing love than God is? People, the only reason you even know what love is because that love is a single drop of an infinite ocean of what God experiences in His heart toward the people He loves. And we have got to reflect on this. Listen, this will not come through to you merely academically. This is not an observational, rational thing. You've got to reflect on this, sit in this, soak in this, and be moved and impacted and stirred by this. And only time and meditation with the power of the Holy Spirit will make that happen. I did that this past week. I try to do it regularly, but in preparation for this message, I did it. Not just 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loves us, but also 1 John 4, verse 10. 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." There's a lot in there. You could reflect for hours on that one verse. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So I just began writing down all the different elements of the love of God for me in Christ. And I can only give you a fraction of what I wrote down. It's a pursuing love. God is constantly pursuing me. It's an initiating love. He doesn't wait for me to take first step. He runs toward me. It's unconditional love. It's gracious love. It's redeeming love. It's restoring love. It's transforming love. It's an unending love. It's an unchanging love. It's a patient love. It's a sympathetic love. It's an understanding love. It's a grace greater than all my sin and shame love. It's a greater than all my failures love. And I could go on and on. And as I say that, it's so easy for it just to be Charlie Brown's teacher. Blah, 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 blah. And it's so much more. So sometimes a story helps take concepts and pierce the soul. So let me tell you a story, true story. If you watched the Olympics at the right time, you heard this story. It's called the Jessica Long story. It's called A Long Way Home. Jessica Long is a 12-time gold medalist. She holds 13 world records as a swimmer in the Paralympics. Jessica was born Tatiana Olegnova Kirillova in Siberia, Russia. She was born with a disability called fibular hemimelia. It means she was born without fibulas. She was born without ankles. She was born without heels. She was born without most of the bones in her feet. Her Russian mother was 16 years old. No way she could care for her, so she brought her to a Russian orphanage when she was 13 months. 5 months later, a man from Baltimore, Maryland, entered the doors of that orphanage. And as he was interviewed as part of the story, he said when he set his eyes on Jessica, his heart was set in love upon her. He fell in love with her, despite all of her disabilities. They adopted her. When Jessica was 18 months, the lower part of both of her legs were amputated so that she could be fitted for prosthetics. When she was 10, she joined her first competitive swim team and over the years became a world champion. 2 years ago, Jessica located her birth mom in Russia, and plans were made for a reuniting. The story documents Jessica's trip from Baltimore to Siberia. The cameras are rolling as she enters the orphanage in which she stayed. She's actually able to embrace the very Russian women who cared for her for those 5 months. And then she gets to see her Russian birth family. And there are tears, there are screams, there's laughter, there's joy. It's a beautiful story. And the adoptive father talks about walking into the nursery and seeing little Jessica as the apple of his eye. And Jessica can't even tell the story without bursting into tears. Jessica's father went from Baltimore to Bratsk. How far did your father go? From heaven to earth. Jesus went from the cradle to the cross for broken cripples like us. And if you can ever get that horse at the front end of your life, it will change you forever. And there might even come a time when you say the word Jesus that you can barely keep it together. Your father, you may not want to hear this, and it may make you feel uncomfortable. Your father is madly in love with you. Let it go to your heads. And then secondly, we love because he first loved us. See, there is a response to the Father's love. Look at verse 12. And now... Now, what does the Lord require of you? Actually, the word require is probably too strong. The word require there in the Hebrew is used for us of making requests known to God, of bringing our intercessions, our prayers to God. So literally what the text says, and now, what does the Lord ask of you? What does he desire from you? What does the Lord long for from you? And then it says, of course, to fear the Lord, to serve him, to love him. So what the text is saying is, now knowing that you are loved, now that you know that, now that you're secure from a place of acceptance and delight, not for maintaining acceptance and delight, but from the security of being madly loved by the God of the universe, now fear him. Now, let me tell you, there's more nonsense out there on the fear of the Lord than almost any concept related to the Christian life. I've talked to more people in my counseling office about the fear of the Lord almost as much as any other thing I've talked about. And the good news is this text clears it up. This text talks about the fear of the Lord, and it's in combination with another word that is actually used elsewhere in Scripture continually to help us understand what the fear of the Lord is. I'm going to read you some verses and see if you can make the connection. Psalm 33, verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love. Let me give you another one. Psalm 147, 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, on those whose hope is his steadfast love. Do you get it? To fear the Lord. A person who fears the Lord is a person who hopes in God's steadfast love. A person who fears the Lord is a person who trusts in God's unconditional love, mercy, and grace. That's a person who fears the Lord. To fear God is to trust and rest in his love and to respond to that love with love. That's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord, a reverential trust and the loving kindness and grace of God that leads to a love response in return. Again, look at verse 12. Now, fear God. What does that mean? Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does that sound familiar? That's the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. See, the point of decision when it comes to behaviors is not, will I choose to be a good person? The question at the point of decision is this: do I believe, trust, and rest that God loves me and his heart toward me is good, and will I love him in response? It has nothing to do with whether or not you want to be a good person. It has everything to do with whether or not you trust God loves you, you trust his best, you trust his plan, and you want to love him in response. You know what the commandments of God are? The commandments of God are God's love language. We talk about that as far as marriages, people learning each other's love languages. People have different love languages. For some people, it's touch. For other people, it's gifts. For other people, it's service. For other people, it's words. The commandments of God simply give us God's love language. They tell us how God loves to be loved. And as we are resting in God's love for us, our response is loving God according to the way God loves to be loved. The same way you would do any person. That's what it means to walk in his ways in verse 12. That's why Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So to love God is actually revealed here in our text. Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. God is the kind of God that doesn't favor the wealthy or the powerful. He shows no partiality. In other words, God loves the desperate, the needy, the poor, the fatherless, the widow. Verse 18, God is the kind of God that executes justice. He occupies himself with accomplishing justice for the most vulnerable and the most oppressed. And so he tells us what love language looks like to him. If you want to love me, if you want to fear me, trust that I love you, and then in response, this is how I want you to love. This is how you can love me: by loving the fatherless, by loving the widow, by loving the oppressed, by loving the impoverished. What's your view of holiness? I have come to find that the Bible's view of holiness is much more robust than the typical evangelical's view of holiness. I mean, what does the typical evangelical think holiness is? What is the world, what is America, what do Americans think holiness is based on what the church says holiness is? Avoid the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the nasty nine, the sinful six, the awful eight. That's holiness. And God's view of holiness is so much more robust than that. Matter of fact, I've found that different parts of the world actually hold to their own views of God's holiness. And they're very different. As I've traveled on mission trips across the globe, I've found that outside of America, many evangelicals get their view of holiness from the Gospels. Love the poor. Show mercy. If someone asks for your tunic, give them your coat as well. If someone wants you to go 1 mile, walk with them two. Be at peace with people. You talk to Americans, now they tend to get our gospel ethic from Paul's epistles, the second half of Paul's letters. You know, watch your language. We should watch our language, okay? That's Paul says that. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Don't get drunk. We shouldn't get drunk. Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine. Don't engage in homosexuality. We shouldn't. Neither should we engage in adultery. Neither should we engage in lust. My point is, it's not either or. It's both and. God's love language involves taking care of the poor, the needy, the distressed. God's love language involves taking care of the alienated. Who are the alienated in our day? The gays. The murderers. The addicts. And guess what? This room is filled, literally, as well as spiritually, with those kinds of people. And that's love language. Are we also to make sure we're following certain ethical standards? Of course. So if you want to love God, make sure your view of holiness is robust. Make sure that it's whole Bible oriented and not just what you think of when you think about holiness. Love the sojourner. God is not partial. He executes justice. You want to know what the fear of the Lord is? Trust in God's love. Be impacted by it. Be stirred by it. And love God in response. And use God's love language, which involves all of God's commandments. And then thirdly and finally, love God because He first loved us. Look at verse 16. It says, circumcise therefore your hearts. In other words, cut away the stubbornness of your own heart. Now, has any of you tried to do that? Has any of you tried to cut away the stubbornness of your own heart? It's impossible. We can't do it. As a matter of fact, God tells us that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord Himself will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children so that you will love God with all of your heart. See, all of this anticipates the new covenant, the newer portion of the covenant of grace, where God says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will make you clean. I will cut out your heart of stone, circumcision. I will sprinkle clean water on you, baptism. I will cut out your heart of stone, circumcision. I will place my law in your hearts. I will put my spirit within you, and I myself will move you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we see a verse that says, circumcise your own heart, it's a reminder that we can't. It's a reminder that we can only love God as we trust His enabling, transforming spirit to do a fresh work of grace in us. It is preposterous to think we can circumcise our own hearts. But it is also preposterous to think that we can be loved by the Father and not love Him in return. fearing God is trusting God's love and being impacted by it so that you love God in return in the love language that God tells us about. And this passage is filled with the hope of the power of grace to change us. Look at verse 14. He's King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. Why is He telling us that? So that we would depend upon the power of God to transform us. Look at verse 17. He's the God of gods. He's the great, mighty, awesome God. So you can live trusting that God is going to be faithful to transform you. See, the ultimate cause of us loving God, using His love language, is depending upon God's Spirit by His grace to empower and enable us to live that kind of a life. Look at verse 22. Deuteronomy tells us about the faithfulness of God. Your fathers went down to Egypt, just 70 people, and now they're as numerous as the stars of the sky. God is telling us, if you keep the horse before the cart, if you keep your eyes on Christ, if you focus on God's love, God's faithfulness, God's grace, He will multiply you. He will multiply your life. He will multiply your holiness. He'll multiply your love. And you can trust Him to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, faithful is He who called you, and He will bring it to pass. Hebrews 13, 20, He will work in you what is pleasing in His sight by the blood of the eternal covenant. Jude 24, 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you in His presence blameless with great joy. It is He who holds you. It is He who empowers you. It is He who can motivate you to love Him the way that He longs to be loved. Because He is faithful. You can do it. Now do it. This isn't Nike Christianity, just do it. This is biblical Christianity. Now do it. In light of being loved, in light of the power of God, in light of His faithfulness, you are responsible. You're responsible. You're response able. You can say no to sin. You can say yes to righteousness. And where you fail, be reminded again of the order of the horse and the cart. Do not put the cart before the horse. Do not think God is going to love you because you obey. But because you are loved, fear God, which means trust in His love. Be impacted by His love. Just like Jessica Long is impacted daily by her adoptive family love. And then seek to love as God loves to be loved. And that is by loving others. Keep the cart after the horse. Because putting the cart before the horse is preposterous. And that's ridiculous. Let's pray.